Okay, Acts chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, again for this wonderful passage, a very key, important passage. Thank you, Lord, for how Luke is showcasing a particular understanding of the Word of God. And so, Lord, help me to present that in a way that is helpful, that is understandable, that will commend itself well as we study through the book of Acts, and we'll be able to understand what you are doing, what you are saying, and even in our day, what you are doing and what you are producing amongst us. For we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, Luke reminds us of the historic fact, which we're going to camp on for a little bit later, the historic fact that Jesus appeared to the disciples over a period of 40 days and then was the ascension. And we said the last time, in the thinking of Jesus, which of course then is balanced and correct, it was more important for him to go, because if he did not go, he said the Comforter would not come. He felt it was more important that believers would be infilled and empowered by the Holy Spirit than for him to stay around and even show off, if you will, but demonstrate that he was still alive. It was more important, and more people were going to be affected by believers having the Holy Spirit than by signs and wonders. Well, during that time, Jesus was talking to them about briefing them on something that they had not understood during the teaching days of our Lord. What is it going to look like when you have this thing called the kingdom of God that will come, that is about to come, that was coming right then? What is it going to look like? Well, they had some ideas that were probably needed some correction. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 19, just to review a few things that Jesus had already taught. Luke chapter 19, verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and watch, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. The kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. First thing he says is, the nobleman is going to go away for a while. There's going to be a period of time where the nobleman is gone. And then he's coming back. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come. So as he leaves his own people, his own personnel in charge, and they are conducting business on his behalf to his benefit. That's what's going to be going on. And then it says, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. So that's a pretty good picture. That's a pretty good picture of what the church age was going to be. He was going to leave his business in the hands of his disciples. They were going to conduct business on his behalf in the middle of a group, in the middle of an environment that was hostile, where the people who should have been faithful to him, where the people that should have been submitted to him, hated him and say, we don't want nothing to do with the rule of this man over us. They would be operating in that kind of an environment. Important to know. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Verse 14. Same concept. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each one according to his ability, and he went on his journey. So again, we're saying the same sort of thing. I'm going away. I'm not going to be back for a while. You're going to be left in charge. You're going to be doing the work of the kingdom. Scoot down to verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory. Oh, there it is. The Son of Man is going to come in his doxa. That is where it is obvious who he is and what he's about. When he comes in his glory. Has that happened yet? We go, well, I don't know, maybe. Well, let's read on. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious, then he will sit on his glorious throne. So it says, when he comes back, that's when he's going to sit on his glorious throne. That's when that phase of the kingdom begins to happen. And it says, all the nations will be gathered to him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Okay, so he's given a little bit of understanding of what the kingdom, this phase of the kingdom was going to look like. For 40 days after Jesus was resurrected from out of the grave, what does Jesus speak on? Same thing. He spoke to them about this coming era, mostly because they needed to get that part right because their expectations were not quite on the pin. This time, when during that 40 days, he would not have been speaking to them in parables. He didn't need to. The whole point of parables was so that the people who were compliant, who were listening, who were sympathetic, they would get the message, and the ones who weren't, it would go right by them. Okay, that was the point of the parables. It was to conceal it from people who were hostile. They wouldn't have to do that, so no parables would have been needed, but they would have had for 40 days straightforward briefing about the details of the kingdom phase that they were going to lead God's people through. The king was going to be absent for a while. According to Matthew 25, the early part there, at the verses 1 to 12, the king was perhaps going to be gone, absent, much longer than expected. And yet, over again, it says, they're still supposed to be working from the mindset of an imminent coming. That is the next thing. You go, so you keep people on pins and needles for 2,000 years? Answer, yes. Because pursuing life, pursuing actually the kingdom, pursuing church work on the basis of this could be all done very soon, this could all be done immediately, is precisely the right mindset that they were supposed to be working. If you are working and strategizing that it could be today, you're precisely in the right mind frame. All right, so going back to Acts chapter 4, that's what he's been taught before. Now he is furthering the the conversation a bit further. So he gathered them together, and he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. So he said, just stay here, cool your jets, if you will. Stay here, and do not leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you have heard from me. And that's talking all about that whole passage in the upper room that is recorded for us by John, where over and over again he says, I'm going to go away, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. I'm going to go away, the Holy Spirit will come, and he will dwell in you continuously, eternally, which was a brand new thing. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was there. The Holy Spirit was in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, right? But he was coming in a brand new ministry, a ministry that he had never done before. So it wasn't like he was coming on the day of Pentecost and, boy, he's never been here before. He's been here all along. It's the coming in a brand new set of ministries and a brand new set of activities that he is going to be involved in. So he says, you got to hang tough and wait for that. And the implication is, if you try and do the commands that I've given to the church, but you don't have the enabling of the Holy Spirit, it's not going to work. Okay? So, verse 5. He says, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So he says there's a distinction between the baptism, the water baptism, and something that now the Holy Spirit was going to do. Are you baptized into the Holy Spirit, or are you baptized into the body of Christ? Does Christ do the baptizing? Does the Holy Spirit do the baptizing? What's going on? Great question. We'll get to that. I can't do that all in one sermon, or else you'll be here all day. But we'll get to that. We'll talk about who does the baptizing and what are you baptized into. I do wish for a translation someday where instead of transliterating it and just kind of making an English-sounding word out of a Greek word, baptismo, if they had actually translated it. And the translation means to immerse or dunk. To immerse or dunk. There were two words that were very close to each other, and they were used, interestingly, in contemporary literature. And there's this one example that I think is a great one. Most of you will probably get. It was a recipe, okay? So you guys are all keen on that. And they were saying, here's what you do with a vegetable. First of all, you bapto it, which is wash. And then it says, then you baptismo, our word, it in vinegar. And when you you completely immerse it into vinegar, then it begins to take on the properties of the vinegar. But it is where you are completely immersed in it, and it becomes an overwhelming part of who you are. Beautiful, beautiful word, and that's what our word is there. So he says, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Actually, as it turned out, 10 more days. So, Holy Spirit's coming. Verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Shiver me timbers. Some people at this point in time say, can you see how dense, how dumb these disciples are? He has been teaching them for 10 days about the coming of the kingdom, and some yahoo puts up his hand and says, so is the kingdom coming to Israel now? And everyone, like the commentaries and the commentators, go, we're a little worried about whether these apostles actually have the mental acuity to be able to do the job. How could they miss the mark that far? Did they miss the mark that far? Was it that Is it complete cranium density? Why would they think that? Why would, as soon as he says the Holy Spirit is coming, why would they automatically go, oh, is this the return of the kingdom? Okay, so here's what I want you to do. First of all, there's probably all kinds of reasons going on in your head. You're going, oh, I'll bet it's there's some social reasons here. Some socio reasons that are, you know, mixed up in their upbringing. They're probably super pro-Israeli, right? And they are, you know, just really proud of being Jewish and all of that. And so those sorts of ideas would be going through some of your heads. But would there be any other reason that they would ask that question right now? For example, does any scripture pop into your mind when you read that Jesus said, the Spirit is coming upon you in a matter of days? What, does any scripture pop into your mind and go, oh, that's a connection? And what do they mean, what do they understand by the idea of restoring the kingdom to Israel? Or, what ideas have you formed about God restoring the kingdom to Israel? Did they have it so dense that after 40 days of teaching, they completely missed the point? Or was there something where they were actually not far off the mark? Would you turn with me to the book of Ezekiel? Ezekiel. How many of you have more than 4 memory verses in your head from the book of Ezekiel? How many of you wouldn't put up your hand even if I had a gun on you? Yeah, okay. And they put up their hand. Okay, good. You think it's a trick question, but most of us don't spend very much time in Ezekiel. Most of us don't spend very much time in Jeremiah or the minor prophets. And I would say we're the poorer for it. During a very, very important sermon that was so important that it ended up getting printed out and given everywhere, it's called the Book of Hebrews. You know it as the Book of Hebrews. Guess what they're quoting? Huge long sections of here and in Jeremiah. So this is important. This is something that New Testament author says, man, you got to be up to speed on this. So what I'm going to do is try and see it that we're up to speed on these things. So Ezekiel chapter 36, let's begin in verse 16. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which she had shed on the land because they had defiled it with their idols. Just a little bit of a side comment. There are two things in particular that God talks about as polluting the land. Two things. One is idolatry. Idolatry pollutes the land. The second thing is when a murderer murders somebody, and as a result of that, his life is not taken in capital punishment. God makes it very clear when the blood of an innocent victim is killed, and that individual, the one who did the murder, is his life is not taken, it is a pollution to the land, just so that you know. That's the point of view of God. So the land is being defiled, is being polluted. Verse 19, also I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. In other words, they were a complete failure here. They were supposed to be the people of Yahweh, and here they are. They've been kicked out of the land, which all of the Goyim, the Gentile nations, would say, see, there's something wrong with the system, or better, there's something wrong with the strength and the integrity of their God. So it says, my name was profaned. They profaned my holy name because it was said, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations. One of the things it says here is he had an evangelistic concern for God. An evangelistic concern for God is represented by his people to the Goyim. When the Israeli people were doing that, they were representing his name. And he said, my holy name is thereby being profaned or made as common or made as basically made as garbage. Okay, so verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, that is to the entire group, thus saith the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations, the Goyim, the Gentiles, will know that I am the Lord. I am the Yahweh. I am the great I am, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For, here's what he's going to do that. For I will take you from the nations. So he's going to separate them from the nations. Again, the word Goyim, the Gentiles. And not just take them, but gather you from all the lands. Sometime if you want an interesting study, do a Google search or one of your Bible searches and just type in the word gather and see how many times in the major and minor prophets God says, you know something, people? Things are bad. You've been bad. I had to discipline you. Oh, but I'm going to gather you. But I'm going to bring you back up, and I'm going to gather you and bless you. See how many times you find that word gather, where it is a promise that he is going to do something to these people. So he says, I'm going to gather you from all the lands and bring you, that's a plural, and the you here would mean the whole house of Israel, I'm going to bring you into your own land. Okay? I'm going to restore you back into a place called Israel. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Pause. There are people who self-identify as premillennial in their viewpoint, and they say, oh, that particular passage, that happened in 1940-something, toward the 1949, 1948, when all of a sudden there was a new nation created in the Middle East that hadn't been there for 2,000 years. That was the nation of Israel. That promise happened in 1940-whatever. Is that true? And because of that, there are some who would hold to a premillennial point of view who would say, and because of that, those Israeli people can never, ever get kicked out of the land again. They can never be removed from the land God has promised. Is that true? And I would have to say, nope, that's not true. Because the land is promised to a group of people who, their hearts have been washed, and they are obediently following God. The Israeli people have no guarantees that they won't be kicked out of the land unless they are in obedience. point number one. Point number two, he's going to bring them to obedience, and they will come into the land, and they will possess it forever. What I'm saying is, what we're seeing in Israel right now, is that a fulfillment of this passage? No, it's not. This is something that has not yet come. Because he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be cleaned. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. As a nation today, have the Israeli people repented of their sin nationally, and are they now devout followers of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? More importantly, are they following Christ? No. There is a day that they will, but this is not today. This is not it yet. So I'm understanding this is something that is yet future. It has not happened yet. He says, moreover, I will give you a new heart. There we go. He's going to give them a converted heart. That isn't that the discussion that Jesus had with Nicodemus? You just got this problem, Nicodemus. You need to be born from above. You haven't been born from above. You need a new heart. So he says, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'd put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone and give your from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. And there you go. Oh, there it is. That is the problem. That is exactly what Jesus was promising the disciples. This is a promise to who? Whom? Who? Whom? 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 This is a promise to the entire nation. Jesus said in Pentecost, I'm going to give it to disciples exclusively. But here he says, I'm going to give it to you, and the antecedent of you is the entire nation, and cause you, that's a whole bunch, to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that you had that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from your uncleanness, and I will... Okay, so first of all, there is a religious, there is a spiritual transformation of the entire nation. Okay? And then it says, in connection with that, I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring famine upon you. There are going to be changes in the socioeconomic realities that Jesus is in. During this time, he is going to abundantly bless even things like their agriculture in the land. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. So he says, in connection with that, when this thing hits, all of a sudden, your land is going to be incredibly productive. Then you will remember your evil deeds and your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Most people would say, oh dear, that's terrible. That sounds like they've got some sort of a emotional, psychological problem. No, what they've got is repentance. That's not a bad thing when they loathe themselves and they say, I'm sinful, I hate what I have done and what I've become. That's good spiritual health, by the way. So that's going to happen to them as a nation. Verse 32, I'm not going to do this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and be confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Go ahead and repent. Okay? Thus saith the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you, it is a short day. It's a yom. This is something that happens very quickly and all in one shot. It's not like an era where they slowly come. In a day, it happens. And of course, some of you are going, that sounds familiar. That actually sounds a little bit like the book of Romans. And you're right. But let's go on. In the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places will be rebuilt. So there's going to be all kinds of increase even in the civic life of the nation. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. There are large chunks of ground right around there that look like basically a lunar landscape. Why is that? Well, they're just not taking good care of it. No, it's dry and it's terrible. It needs an overhaul. Here he's saying, I'm going to actually overhaul the ecology of that particular era. They will say this desolate land has become like a Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. There's going to be a tremendous transition and translation of the nation of Israel into like a market garden. Okay? Then the nations that are left round about you will know that I, the Lord, have ruined places and planted that which are desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. So he affirms and says, everyone will know God did it. And by the way, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. He puts his name to it. Thus says the Lord God, this will also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock of Jerusalem during her appointed feast, so will the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. There is going to be a population boom that goes on. Then it says, they will know that I am the Lord. Well, those are some very big and interesting promises. Have any of that happened? Well, no, if you go on Google Map, the places that look like lunar landscapes are, you know, basically not much better. And people go, oh, no, this is it. This is the budding of the desert. Well, there's a few places where they piped in water and they've got some oranges growing. Does everyone go, oh, man, the whole place looks like the Garden of Eden? No, that hasn't happened yet. Okay, now we get to our fun passage, Ezekiel chapter 37. And in many churches, Ezekiel chapter 37 is basically comedy, okay? And we read this, and it, all the bones came together, and then we sing a little song, and the knee bone connected to the leg bone, and the leg bone connected to the trombone, and, you know, it's supposed to be some sort of a lighthearted thing, and it's considered a lighthearted thing because who knows what any of that means? Who knows what that could mean? Well, actually, he tells us what it means. Verse 11. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. The bones that he described that were very dry, which means what? They've been dead a long, long time. So he says, this is a nation that has been dead a long. Does that mean that the nation, as he spoke these words, was there no more nation of Israel? No, there was a nation, but they were spiritually dead. And that's the point he's making. And they've been dead for a long time. And there's going to come a time where they have been dead a terrible long time. And all of a sudden, it says, they start to come together. God begins to put sinews on them, and they begin to come back to life. Verse 9, then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came into them, and they came to life, and stood on their feet an exceedingly great army. So there has been a transformation where they begin to come to life. So he says, these bones, verse 11, are the whole house of Israel, the whole house again, dealing with it as a nation. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. And the word cut off means we've had a form of capital punishment. We are completely, completely dead. And that is a pretty good assessment of where the nation of Israel as a whole is, completely dead. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves, cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. So he says there's going to come a time where I bring them to life, and the life here is a continuation of the first thought. They come to spiritual life, and he's going to bring them back into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. And then watch this. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life. And I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. Okay, let's go back. Jesus says to the disciples, in a few days, the Holy Spirit is going to come, and you are going to be immersed in the Holy Spirit. Man, these passages they've known ever since they were kids. They go, what? The Holy Spirit is coming? Is this the time then when you're going to, what? Restore Israel. Is it illogical, the conclusion? No, completely logical if you've studied the Word. The word of the Lord, verse 15, came to again to me, saying, and you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them for yourself one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. Something that was completely unheard of. He says, I'm going to reunify the house of Israel that has been divided for centuries. I'm going to put them all back together. When the sons of your people speak to you, saying, will you not declare to us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companion, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. The sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Say to them, thus saith the Lord God, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone. Here we go with that gathering them again. And I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land. Where? Well, just anywhere, really. No. One nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. One king will be their king for all of them, and they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. So this was big news to them. God's going to be reunifying the house of Israel. They will no longer defile themselves with idols. He's going to, as a whole crew, fix once and for all with continuation with where they're doing this with faithfulness, this thing where they were continually being pulled away into idolatry. That'll be fixed forever. Or with detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they will be my people and I will be their God. He says, I'm going to have them restored back into a relationship with God. Goes further. My servant David will be king over them. I would love to spend two sermons on what he's talking about here. My servant David. But I think you already know. When he's talking about my servant David, he's talking about the offspring of David. He's talking about Jesus. And they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. This is a time where he's going to do this to the nation of Israel. It is when they all get unified and they're all following one shepherd, Jesus. So, first off, has that happened yet? Is this a promise? So either we just say, well, I don't know, we tried, but it didn't quite happen. Or we go, actually, he's going public with this. He didn't have to write this. He did write it. Evidently, he's pretty intent that he's going to do this. He's going to make it happen. The nation of Israel is going to experience an incredible transformation, rejuvenation, spiritually come alive when they have one king, one shepherd, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They will live on the land which I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever, and David, my servant, will be their prince forever. Now, just a moment, because there's at this point in time, there are some people say, well, we have a bit of latitude in how we interpret this. This whole thing about they're going to go back to the land and the land of their fathers, well, that could mean anything regular, you know, really. But here's the deal. Words have meanings. Words have contexts. If you say those words to a group of people who have been taught the Bible, who have an understanding of the Old Testament, those words will only produce very specific expectations. And the expectation is, when he talks about, I'm going to put them into their own land, the land of Jacob, everyone knows what that is. He's going to bring his Jewish people back into their land, unified under Christ. And he says, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant with them. Of course, the disciples at this point in time who are familiar with this passage, it'll be clicking off in their head. Gathered together the night before he was betrayed. And he said, this cup is the what? The new covenant. What? It's the coming of the new covenant. The new covenant is coming. The Holy Spirit is coming. And so they say, the Holy Spirit's coming. We're about to get inaugurated into the covenant. Are you restoring Israel? The kingdom to Israel? Is that happening at the same time? It's actually pretty logical what they're understanding. Anyway, he says, I will place them, multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. So this is going to come a time where he says, my sanctuary will be right in the middle of them. And then watch this one. My dwelling place, who's speaking? God. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. This is talking about geographically, he's going to be living right there among them. This is not he's ruling from heaven. This is he is dwelling right among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel. I set Israel apart as special, apart as holy, when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Okay, how are we doing for time? So they were completely dead, they were completely cut off, and he says, I'm going to bring them back to life, I'm going to put them in the land, I'm going to dwell in there with them. I'm going to give them the Spirit. And they are going to come to life. And this time, they follow him. This time, it doesn't say, and some of them will come along. It says the whole nation comes along and they obey and they follow, which is something that has never happened in any of the history of Israel. They follow him this time. The download of new light works on the entire nation. Well, the giving of the Spirit is always spoken of in connection with the new covenant. Just a real quick one. Is that the covenant of Abraham? No, it can't be, because, of course, we know in the book of Galatians, he makes it very clear, once you've cut a covenant, you can't start tinkering with the names, changing the names, and changing some of the details. If you have a covenant that was cut and it was ratified, if you kind of go in there and take the white out and say, okay, this is to the whole house of Israel, we'll just do a little bit of white out here and we'll write our own name in there for a bit. Do you know what that's called? Well, it's called deceit, but it's also a prosecutable thing where you are where you are forging on an official covenant, especially one that has been sealed. So you can't do that. You can't start fiddling with the names. The name that was on the list here has already been set. That was there's a covenant that was given to Abraham. This is a different covenant, the new covenant. It is different. In Hebrews chapter 8, which we're going to look at, Lord willing, next time we get together, the author of Hebrews says, as soon as he says something like new covenant, immediately something happens. You make the first one what? Old. If all of a sudden you announce there's a new covenant, then the first covenant becomes the old covenant, the Old Testament. And the point of that is that he says, if it's an old covenant and the new covenant is coming in, he says the old one is about to become, words of Hebrew, obsolete. We're going to look at that a bit next time. So, back to the book of Acts. We're also going to go, by the time we're done, I trust, into the book of Jeremiah, which should be a lot of fun. But back to the book of Acts. What did they expect, just from that passage, what did they expect about what was going to happen to Israel? Well, they understood that Israel was going to be restored, gathered together. They were going to be spiritually rejuvenated. The whole land was going to have an ecological change and so forth. Why did they still expect this? Because God promised it. And he didn't have to, but he went in print and promised it. When did they expect that? Well, they expected it with the giving of the Spirit. Here is a little bit of a spoiler alert. Here is the flaw in what they expected. The flaw was that they expected that the two events, the giving of the Spirit and the restoration of Israel, had to occur at the same time because they were announced at the same time. Does it logically follow that they have to be at the same time? No. But if they're announced, they do have to take place. But they don't have to happen at the same time. When we look at, from what you know of the book of Acts, of Pentecost, God caused the Holy Spirit to come, and the first little bit, there were how many people in the upper room? 120 people. And at the end where Peter gives his sermon, how many people are now following Christ as Messiah? 3,000. You go, wow! How many people are on Temple Mount? About 2 million. You go, why so few? Was it supposed to be that God was going to download his Spirit and they all got saved? Did that promise somehow get short-wired? Did it not happen? And so we're going to ask that question. We're going to deal with that question. You got two options. Interpret the promise made through the grid of, well, I don't know what that promise made, but whatever. But everything, we're just going to assume that everything was accomplished at Pentecost and go from there. Or that there is more to come because God confirmed that there was something more with an oath, an eternal covenant, and a validation metric, which we're going to see next week. So I'm going to start from the beginning and say it was not a foolish, unbiblical explanation if one has read and believed the promises of God in the Old Testament to say God's going to restore Israel. So over 40 days they'd been immersed in one topic, the kingdom of God. Lord willing, we're going to spend a day or two more on the topic as well. Just seems like the right time. Jeremiah says a lot about it, and we need to know that. And somebody's going to say, well, wait a minute, isn't that the Old Testament? How does that apply to us? We're going to see in the book of Hebrews how much of Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel, that guy in a sermon that is important to the church, he brings forward and says, guys, didn't you see this in the scripture? This is going to happen. Okay? So, All of that is something that the church obviously needs to understand. It's going to happen. All right. If we were to stop now, I'd start in saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What? Thy kingdom come. What's going on in your head when we say, Thy kingdom come? Is it here? Or are we praying for it to come? Or how do you sort that out? Have you got it sorted out? What I want to do is have it so you go, oh, I know what that means. So we're trying to do that. Where he says, I will set my sanctuary in their midst. Is that what happened at Pentecost? Do we just sort of allegorize the whole thing and say that's what happened at Pentecost? What is the kingdom of God right now? Is that the fullness of it, or is there something still more to come? Would we recognize the kingdom of Christ if it came, or, I don't know, maybe this is all there is, and we're in it? How do you sort that out? What were you expecting or assuming about the kingdom of God? Those questions we'll continue to tackle, Lord willing, next time. But I got to land the plane, okay? Because most of you are not used to a really good sermon. You want a really good sermon that was delivered over and over again? It's called the Book of Deuteronomy. That was more than 20 minutes. But anyway, we'll land the plane for now. For now, we are like those servants left to do business on behalf of and for the benefit of our master. That's what we're supposed to be doing. It's for the benefit of our master, the true king who is being rejected by the citizens of the kingdom. And the business we are to be about is to call men and women to surrender to and to submission of the true king who is currently in exile for an undetermined period of time. But even if he is not physically present, folks, for the record, he is the true sovereign. Even though he is not ruling on his holy mountain in his city, Yerusalem, he really is the king. And he is going to exercise sovereignty over every individual under the sound of my voice right now. In that, at death, you will immediately come under his inspection and judgment by his rules, not yours. You might say, well, you don't understand. Pastor Howard, you know, you're a Christian and you're in the church and so you play by those rules, but me, I'm not a believer and I don't really, you know, if I believe any of that or I don't know if I trust in that. That doesn't matter. When you die, you will immediately be in front of your rule, your real true king, Jesus. And what will be on the plate is, what did you do with the true sovereign, the king? Had you submitted to him, or were you living your life in disobedience to him? You will immediately come under his inspection and judgment by his rules. You will do that whether you believe he is king or not, whether you believe he has jurisdiction over you or not, and whether you believe he has the right to hold you accountable through all eternity for obedience or disobedience. He has the right to call you into judgment by his own rules. Even if you choose not to live by his rules, when you die, those are the rules you are going to be under. Turn in closing to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Jesus asks an interesting question. Do you believe Jesus is Lord? Do you believe Jesus is Lord? He asks the question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say. If Jesus is Lord, you have to do what he commands. That's basic. He calls the shots in your life. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man who, building a house, who dug deep, laid a foundation on the rock, and when the floods occurred and the torrent burst against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. The well-built house is built on obedience to the Lordship of Christ. But the one who has heard, and sadly that's everybody now that's listening today, if you've heard, but has not acted accordingly, is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. The torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed. And listen, the ruin of that house was great. That Jesus unequivocally promises. The population here today, you are divided into a group that are deciding Jesus has the right to command and I'm following him and obeying him, or you say, I don't want Jesus to tell me what to do and he can't make me. And either you will end up where when the flood of judgment happens, you'll be safe, or when the flood of judgment happens, your calamity, your ruin will be great. Choose wisely. Choose wisely today. Heavenly Father, thank you again, Lord, for this passage. Thank you, Lord, that you are Lord and you are King. And we say with believers of all ages, even so, Lord, come quickly. Come back, we pray, for a time where you will reign personally in the middle of your people over the entire earth. We long for that. But in the meantime, Lord, help us to walk in obedience to you and help us to be about your business, calling men and women to surrender their lives to the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to do that, Lord, for your glory and our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Call on our